Well, guys, let's all stand together, shall we? We're looking at 1 John chapter 5 this morning. Open your Bibles there. Be ready to go through the Word. And we're going to stand right now. We are standing now in honor of God's Word. Again, as I share with you often, it's a tradition we've received scripturally from Ezra the priest, as we see in the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. We stand as the Word of God is being read in honor of God's Word. So I'm reading from 1 John 5. We're going to look at the first 5 verses this morning. Please follow along as I read from the New King James Version of the Word of God. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would even now pour your Spirit on this place. We know that he's been with us, Lord. He has drawn praises and worship from our hearts and through our lips to sing unto you. And now, Lord, as we bow before your word, might your Spirit have his way in our hearts. As we look at this passage dealing with overcoming faith, the reality of being born from above, the reality of what you've done for us as you've drawn us to yourself through Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Lord, have your way. Strengthen us. Embolden us. Lord, might we be about your business as we wait for your soon return. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys may be seated. Last time we were together, as we looked at the end of the 4th chapter here in 1 John, entering into the 5th chapter now, and closing in on the end of this letter. Last week we looked at verse 18, of course, which John writes that perfect love, complete love, casts out fear. And one of the things that we might ask this morning, do we have fear this morning? Is there anything that you, that I, that we may fear on a personal level? What are we afraid of? Is there anything? You guys know that the most often used command in all of Scripture is what? Fear not. Be not afraid. Why do you think that might be? Is it because we so easily become fearful? I would say so. I would say so. But perfect love casts it out. It's a wonderful, beautiful truth. And the context there in that passage speaks specifically of the fear of judgment or condemnation from the Lord. Understanding the way that God has poured out his love toward us through Jesus, his Son, casts out fear. Nothing to be afraid of. That indeed we do not need to fear at all as we have placed our trust in him. Verse 19 tells us that we love him because he first loved us. Some translations read, we love because he first loved us. And as always, God is the initiator. He places love in our hearts, and so we are able to love him and others around us as well because of his love toward us. And then finally in the 20th verse, we see this. John writes, I love this about John. He writes, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. It's very simple. You can't love God and hate your brother. We just simply can't. Now, it doesn't mean we can't have a difficult time with some brothers or sisters, but we will love them. If the God of love is in our hearts, we will love. That's kind of a theme of this book, wouldn't you say? It's a theme of this book, and in some ways we continue in that particular theme as we go this morning through these first five verses of chapter 5, but the theme here seems to be faith. Faith. And it begins in this first verse by writing, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at this word Christ. You know, sometimes we, as we speak of Jesus, we speak of him as Jesus Christ, as if it's a part of his name. It's a title. It's a title. And Christ is the New Testament word for the Old Testament Messiah, in the Hebrew Mashiach. And Messiah literally means anointed one. The anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. Whenever we speak of Christ, we're speaking of the anointed one. That's what we're calling him, the anointed one. And it includes the offices of the Son of God, to which he was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. The Old Testament folks were looking for the coming of the Messiah, which had been promised through the prophets. So to believe in Jesus as the Christ, that he is the Christ, is to believe that he is that prophet that Moses said would come, and who has declared the whole mind and will of his Father, the prophet who's declared that, as we see through the Gospels and written of by John and other writers of the New Testament. And it is to believe that he is that priest that should arise after the order of Melchizedek to make atonement for sin and intercession for transgressors. And it is to believe that he is the king whom God has set over his holy hill of Zion, whose laws are to be obeyed or kept and his commands observed. And true faith in him as the Messiah is trusting, relying upon the righteousness of Christ for our justification. And justification is a fancy word for being right with God, or being declared to be right with God by God himself. When God declares you are right with God, that means you are justified. Our sins are cast away. We've been redeemed by what? The blood of the Lamb. Now, as we know these things, as we declare these things, as we believe these things, again, knowing that only through the blood of Christ we can receive forgiveness, we receive cleansing, we are justified, we are born again, born from above, born of him, as we see often that phrase several times in this letter, which we'll go through in just a few moments. And we receive peace with God. And this faith itself shows itself in love to him, submission to his word, and love for others as well. In the book of Matthew chapter 16, a very familiar passage to us, in which Jesus, basically, he draws from the disciples what they have to say about who he is. And remember, the idea of faith or believing that Jesus is the Messiah, it's the idea of believing he is the one that he declares himself to be, that he is who the Bible says he is. And because he is that one that the Bible declares him to be, we place our trust and reliance upon him. Not just simply believe, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus lived. No. Often we can ask somebody, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. In the same way that they might believe in Alexander the Great as a historical figure. Yeah, I believe that's true. I believe that he lived. You know, and I think that's the wrong question to ask. Because a person who does not believe doesn't know really what biblical faith is. And so it's like we're speaking two different languages when we ask that question. You know, I think a better term would be, do you follow Jesus? Do you love him? Do you keep his commandments? Do you believe him to be God manifest in the flesh who came to save us from our sin? Is that who? I mean, it's the person of Christ, right? So it's so important, the person of Jesus. Well, Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18, let me just read that passage along as you follow along with me. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is a beautiful area, by the way, I've had the pleasure of being there a few times, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And by the way, before we go on, as we talk about Caesarea Philippi, it's a beautiful area that at this point in time, there were various temples and altars that were dedicated to other gods that were being worshipped, and sacrifices were being made at that time. So as they are there, they're kind of looking around and they're seeing all these false gods that are being worshipped. That's the context. And you can almost see Jesus kind of looking around, and then he looks at his disciples and says, who do you guys say that I am? Well, he says, who do men say that I am? They're saying that these gods are worshiping them. What are they saying about me? Who am I? What do they say? And so their answer was, in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then in 15, we see Jesus makes it personal. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And guys, that is extremely, extremely important. Every one of us have to make it personal for ourselves. We can't just say, yeah, my mom and dad are believing Jesus, so do I. Well, do you really? Or, you know, I mean, we can't ride into heaven on anyone's coattails of faith. It has to be our own faith. As a husband or a wife, we can't make it to heaven because our spouse is a true believer. It's not our connection to some person, it's our connection to Jesus himself. Our personal connection with him. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said. And then Simon Peter, of course, he's the one who would answer. But this time, he didn't stick his foot in his mouth like he commonly did. Jesus asked him that question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the prophesied Messiah of old, the Son of the living God. Good answer. Good answer. If we were on a game show, we'd be clapping. Good answer. Good answer. Good answer. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That last verse in itself is a controversial one in terms of the church and who the church is built upon and all this. The way I picture it, when he speaks, and this is one thing with when something is written and we don't actually see it happening, We miss the voice inflections. We miss the physical movements, you know, talking with your hands and so forth. And I see Jesus saying it this way. I say to you, Peter, I say that you are Peter. You are a little rock. Basically what Peter means, small stone. But upon this rock, that's what I see Jesus doing. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus commended him for that, he said, you didn't come up with that on your own. It's my Father in heaven who's given that to you. Which tells us that none of us can come to a place of true faith in Jesus Christ as the prophesied Messiah, as the Son of the living God, as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, to take away our own personal sin, unless it is given to us by God the Father himself. It is a spiritual thing. We can't just study the scriptures and come up with that conclusion intellectually. Now, while we can do that, if it's simply intellectual, it's not real. It's got to be faith in our hearts given by God himself. So Jesus confessed that Peter confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's talk about this word, believe. It's a verb that we find often in the New Testament. I like the way that Vine's Expository Dictionary explains this word. It says this, by the way, it's the Greek word pistiuo. It's Greek to me. It's hard to say. Anyway, to believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust. It signifies, in this sense of the word, reliance upon, not mere credence. That's important. Not just simply a creed that we repeat and believe, but because we believe it's true, it is relying upon this one we say we believe in. Placing our trust in him, relying on him, depending on him. And if he is my only means of salvation according to the scriptures, which is true, then I'm relying on that truth. Understanding that I can't do anything to save myself. I can only be saved from my sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, as the Bible says. Actually believing that. And if I believe it, if I trust it in it, if I rely upon it, I'm living my life according to that reliance. Right? These are important things. Now, continuing on with what Vine says. I'm making too many comments here. I want to see these next words. It is most frequent, this word is most frequent in the writings of the Apostle John, especially the Gospel. He doesn't use the noun at all, just the verb. For the Lord's first use of the verb, we see that in John 1:50. Of the writers of the Gospels, Matthew uses the verb 10 times, Mark 10 times, Luke 9 times, John 99 times. We see a little bit of an emphasis on John's ministry here, of a focus on faith, believing what Jesus has said. And I'll tell you guys, you know, I think that is so critical. And I'm not just simply talking about for salvation. I mean, That is the main reason that Jesus came, to save us from our sins. But as the song we just sang a little while ago, we are made for more than just simply that. As we live in this world, more than that. Jesus said that he came to give us life and that more abundantly. What does that mean? We're walking in that faith, believing that, ruling our lives and making decisions according to that truth. That's what we do. And for me on a personal level, as you guys know, I mean, the last 5 years or so for me have been kind of hard. I'm not the only one that has experienced this. Many of you have. We all go through stuff. We do. So as I'm saying this, it's like we all relate to this. You know, I don't want to just say, it's been hard. But what I have learned through this time is that the Word of God is even more true than I believed beforehand. I mean, he has shown himself to be true. At the same time, and I think one of the reasons for that is that my faith has been tested. And it really is the idea that, you know, reading the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, knowing what God says about himself, believing that to be true, acting as if it is true, really believing it, acting upon it, relying upon because of it, and hence, I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. You know, again, sadness, yeah. Memories, yeah. The memories bring smiles a lot of times. Sometimes they bring tears. And I would guess that that's probably what it's always going to be for me. Some of you who've been a widow or a widower for a longer time than me can attest to that. But you guys get my point. It is the Word of God, believing the Word of God, acting on it as truth, and as that does take place in our hearts, we experience the abundant life. The abundant life is not having everything that you want in the flesh. It is having everything you need for your soul. That's what it is, everything you need for your soul. And I've experienced that, as many of you have too. But I just want to remind us of that reality. And so, continuing on here. As we talk about this word believe and the word faith, which really is the translation of the noun form of that verb, we do see that these first five verses talk about that. In verse 1, we see that belief in Christ, belief that Jesus is the Messiah, means that we are born of God or born from above, born again. There are different terms for the same thing. Loving God means that we love his children. Verse 2 tells us that. Because we know that we love his children when we love God, which is interesting. It's you know, in other portions of this letter, John is saying, we know that you love God when you love his children. Now he's saying we know that you love his children when you love God. It works both ways. I think that's interesting. It's an interesting statement that John makes here. And keeping his commandments goes hand in hand with loving God. That's what we see here in this passage, as we've seen throughout this letter. And of course, we're reminded that John 14:15, Jesus speaking to his apostles on that night in which he's celebrating the Passover meal with them, he said to them in that verse, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or another way to word that is, since you love me, you will keep my commandments. That really is a more accurate way to do that. Even though it is a command, the word keep, the verb there is imperative. It's a command. But at the same time, it also is the idea that this is what is going to be happening because of that truth. And so by acknowledging Christ, what we are doing is becoming God's child. We receive his life. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." One of the fallacies in our culture is that we are all children of God. That's not true. And I appreciate that people want to believe that because it's a nice thought to, for all of us to have the Creator God as our Father. I think the truth that is being mislabeled there is that we are all created by God. That would be true, but we're not all His children. Because as John writes there in chapter 1, verse 12, we become children of God by receiving Him or by welcoming Him. Welcoming Him into this world for who He is according to the Scriptures. And when we do that, we become His children. That's how that happens. So, you know, I mean, a lot of things can be corrected with everyday language. You know, someone comes up to you and says, you know, well, we're all children of God. I mean, the appropriate thing, are we really? Why do you say that? Just start a conversation and take them to the truth of Scripture. John 20:31 tells us this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That is a stated purpose, a written purpose by John for writing his gospel, so that we can come to a place of faith, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of the living God, and that we can have life in His name because we believe that. So he says there in that first verse, continuing on, in all of that, that means that we are born of God. Again, 1 John 1, verse 12, we read already about receiving Him, becoming the children of God, and to those who believe in His name. And verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God there in John chapter 1, even as we see written here, in his letter, born of God, or in John chapter 3, born again, which basically means born from above, born of God, same terms. Now, in five other places here in this letter, we see John writing of being born of God. In chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Practices on a regular basis. That's what that means. 1 John 3, 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now that doesn't mean we never sin, but we don't sin on a regular basis. We don't practice sin. It's not something that we do like we used to do. It just happens more occasionally, so to speak. We make the wrong choices, not like we did used to all the time. Now it's more occasionally. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows Him. And we stated that just a few moments ago. Again, a theme in this letter. Chapter 4 here in this, chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Because we're born of God, because we have His life in us, we have that overcoming power. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Kind of the same theme that we saw back in the third chapter. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. In the sense of bringing real harm, lasting harm. And everyone, verse 1, who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And that, basically, this is a statement of truth. When you love someone, now this is speaking about loving God specifically, and it states specifically that loving him means that we love his children. But that's a statement of truth in general as well. I certainly have discovered that in my own life. I've discovered that when I develop a relationship with a person who has children, I can grow, as I grow to love that person more, I grow to love those children without even having met them. Have you guys experienced that? Because you love mom and dad, you love the kids. As bratty as they may be, you love them because you love their parents. That's just I think we're wired that way, but at the same time, we see that it is something that is specifically true in our faith. So as members of the church, we love one another because we love Him. We love our Father. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. I've already commented on that. You know, it does go back to chapter 4, verse 21, the last verse of that chapter. This commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We talked about that last week and the importance of that. We must love our brother. But we see that in this letter, a life of submission to God and obedience to his commands, or keeping his commands, go hand in hand with loving our brothers and sisters. Just a part of it, just goes hand in hand. In fact, knowing that we love our brother is rooted in keeping God's commandments. I know that I love you because I keep his commandments. Let's remember, what are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second like it, love our neighbor as ourselves. So it's rooted in that. In verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So again, love of God, love from him and love for him. Any love that is of him moves us to keep his commandments. And then we see there that his commandments are not burdensome. I think as we grow in maturity in our relationship with the Lord, this becomes more and more true. The commandments that he gives to us, again, are not, I can't go to that movie with you guys because I'm a Christian. I just can't. I want to. I can't. I just can't do it. You know what I mean? By the way, causing others to see and to believe that, you know, walking with God isn't all that fun. Walking in this world without him is even less fun. But at the same time, it is, amen to that. but walking with him, for me, I'll speak for myself and my own experience, I can't speak for you guys, but with all the things that have happened in my life, the many joys and the numerous sorrows, it has been abundant. I have lived an abundant life. God has been very good to me. And I can stand here and tell you that in spite of the pain that I've gone through. One of the reasons for that is the reality that even as Jesus says, you know, that now we are sorrowful, but then we'll have joy. Joy comes in the morning, right? And I'm looking forward to that joy, understanding the reality of joy in his presence. But his commandments are not burdensome. And again, we've got to remember the commandments. You know, I've quoted this already, Matthew 22, 37 and 40, which Jesus says, those two commandments, love God and love people. Those are the two commandments in that order, in that priority. If I'm loving people, I can love a person and move outside of love for God because I want that person to feel better. But if I if I am wanting to speak the truth in love and love that person according to the love of God, I will bring confrontation at times when necessary, especially when it involves sin. That unrepented sin means total and eternal banishment from God's presence, cast into the lake of fire. And if I don't give truth when truth needs to be heard, apparently I'm okay with that person doing that. I don't care. I'm going to heaven. I don't care if you do or not. You know? It's almost like that. Love others within the context of love for God first. But as we love others, remember, that second commandment, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning, in the way you naturally and already love yourself, love others instead. It's basically what that means. Move your love from yourself to love others. Focus your love on others. Focus on other people. And so a focus on self, which, by the way, I believe that self, for a Christian, for us in this room who believe in Jesus, we're following after him, I think that the nastiest four-letter word in the Bible, or in life, is self. That keeps us from God. It keeps us from him. It keeps us from following him. If I'm not focused on self, I'm focused on you and a life of service to you as I love you. That's what God moves all of us toward as we put that self thing further and further behind us. And let's remember, in these words of Jesus, the following words, I want to share something else, another passage with you in regard to following after Jesus. Luke 9, 23 and 24. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. There you are. Deny himself. First thing in coming after Jesus is self-denial. And that's the hardest thing for us to do. Have you guys noticed that? Have you experienced that? It's hard to deny ourselves. But it's that humility passage in Philippians chapter 2. You know, how we are to consider others as more important or better than ourselves. It's hard to do when we're filled with so much pride, filled with so much self and regard for self. You know, back in the 70s, it was do your thing, do what you want to do. Or Burger King, have it your way. You know, I mean, all these things, and it's all these little jingles like that are totally, and that's what advertising does. It makes you believe that you need to have this hamburger or whatever it might be for your own self-satisfaction. It's all about self. You know, if we looked at advertising through a spiritual lens, nothing would ever move us to buy anything. Unless it's just something that pops in our head. Anyway, the point being, we are to deny ourselves. And then he says this, that he deny himself and then take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Have you guys discovered the truth of that? Desire to lose our lives for his sake, then we actually find our lives. We find ourselves in the context of what God says, who we are, and our need for him. You know, rather than the context of the philosophies of this world, which basically are designed to bring destruction to us. That's all that they're designed to do. And we really have to keep in mind that when we take up his cross, we take up our own cross daily, we have to remember that the cross, it's not a nice little piece of jewelry that we just wear on our neck. Now, it does identify us as a Christian. We've got to remember that the cross is an instrument of death. It's like the firing squad, the electric chair. You know, maybe more appropriate for our own day and time would be to hang an electric chair around our neck. That speaks to the culture more clearly. And these instructions or these commandments are not too much to bear. But Jesus made an invitation in John 11, verses 28 to 30. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, if we find our service to the Lord burdensome, we are carrying a burden that is not from the Lord. We are serving, maybe we're just simply serving in our own flesh rather than in the power of God's Spirit. But it's not burdensome. It doesn't mean it's not physically tiring, but burdensome upon the heart, upon the soul. Something that we want to do, something that we long to do, something that we feel like this is what we were made for. And most of you can relate to that. But if it's burdensome, then it's not of God. The burden comes from man, maybe our own heart, maybe from something we've been told, but it's not from God. Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If the yoke feels too heavy, it's not of God. And the yoke's on you. Just got to say that. Whatever is born of God, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Okay, look at that. Powerful stuff here. Overcomes the world. So we being born of God, just by who we are, who he makes us to be, we have that overcoming power. Overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, not simply because we have faith. This is contextual, the term our faith. It's not just saying, well, if you have faith, then you're going to overcome the world. Well, faith in what? Faith in crystals? Faith in the Mother Mary? Faith in Buddha? Faith in yourself? Faith in Christ? Faith in, you know, faith is a word, biblically speaking, we've got to keep it in context. If our faith overcomes the world, what the Bible is saying, it is based on the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ and who he is, what he already has done for us, and what he wants to continue to do for us as well. It's that we described earlier in this passage. And so it's not too much to bear because of the overcoming power of Christ in us. The commandments of God are not too much because of the overcoming power of Christ in us. Remember 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. I love that verse. And then before that in this letter, 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning for this purpose. Look at this. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil is working to destroy you and me. Jesus came to destroy his works. Jesus created the devil. I'd say he doesn't have a chance. In the end, no chance whatsoever. Romans 8, verses 35 to 37, powerful, powerful passage. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus said in John 16, 33, "These things I've spoken to you." Now this is at the end of the Upper Room Discourse, as we're going through that discourse on Wednesday nights now. "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." You will. Not you might. You will. And so Peter writing, "Why do you consider something strange as happening among you?" We've been told this. We've been told this. "That in me you may have peace, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be encouraged, take heart, I have overcome the world." Is Jesus your overcomer this morning? Many, many things we could say about this, you guys. I've got like six more pages of notes. No, not that many. I don't have that many. But too many to go through in detail. But I do want to share something with you in terms of Old Testament truth in regard to believing in God. And this has to do with the people of Israel entering into the promised land. You remember that Moses sent 12 spies to enter in. You know, okay, Sunday school, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? Anyway, we see that Joshua and Caleb were the two spies who believed God. The other 10 did not. The 10 who did not basically disheartened the entire nation of Israel after they had come into the wilderness. They'd crossed the Red Sea, but now, okay, let's go into the Promised Land. Let's check it out. Oh, there are giants in the land. The cities are so guarded. The walls are 6 feet thick, and they're too. I mean, there's no way we can't do this. Joshua and Caleb in particular, saying, "We can. It's ours. God is giving it to us. We're able because we have him." No, we can't do it. We're going to die. And so basically, God says, "Fine, you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. You're going to die in the wilderness, along with all your children, except for those who are 20 years and younger. They will go in following Joshua and Caleb because they had faith. They followed me holy." That's what Jesus. That's what God tells them. Holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. And so, because of their faith, that overcame all the obstacles in getting into the Promised Land. All the obstacles that we find in Joshua with them taking the land. It was all overcome because of their faith. But it was because of who they believed in. Who was it that they placed their faith in? They believed Yahweh, their God. We must remember what we have in him. I think sometimes we have what could be called an amnesia. We have a faith amnesia. We forget who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, who we have in Christ. A little story that I like, I'm going to close with this. A Civil War veteran used to wander from place to place, begging a bed and a bite to eat, and always talking about his friend, Mr. Lincoln. Because of his injuries, he was unable to hold a steady job, but as long as he could keep going, he would chat about his beloved president. You say you knew Mr. Lincoln, a skeptical bystander retorted one day. I'm not so sure you did. Prove it. The old man replied, why, sure, I can prove it. In fact, I have a piece of paper here that Mr. Lincoln himself signed and gave to me. From his old wallet, the man took out a much folded piece of paper and showed it to the man. I'm not much for reading, he apologized, but I know that this is Mr. Lincoln's signature. The guy says, man, do you know what you have here? You have a generous federal pension authorized by President Lincoln. You don't have to walk around like a poor beggar. Mr. Lincoln has made you rich. He didn't know what he had in his pocket. And sometimes we forget what we have in having Jesus. We are overcomers. We can overcome the obstacles of this life, the things that this world is throwing at us to hinder us, to trip us up, to slow us down. Now, I don't believe for a moment that the world can take away our faith. But I do believe that the world can cause us to forget what having in faith Jesus means that we have. Let's never forget that we have the power of Christ. We have his life within us. Let's be faithful to walk by sight, to walk by faith rather than sight. Excuse me. We walk by faith, not sight. Don't let the sights, the obstacles, get in the way. They may trip us up, but what do? We get up and keep on going because we have Christ's overcoming power in our lives. And Father, thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you'd have your way in us. And Lord, even with that, the obstacles that we face in this world, even within the context of this letter, might remember that our enemy wants to trip us up, even in the way that we express love to each other. And the obstacles can drive us inward to look to self rather than to continuing to serving others around us. Lord, cause us to see you more clearly, to see who you are, not who we are, but who you are. Understanding you're with us, you'll never leave us nor forsake us. The one who parted the Red Sea, parted the Jordan River, you will part remove any obstacle in our way to do what you've called us to do. And that primarily is to love each other. So God, help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you and to those around us. Truly seeing others around us is more important than ourselves, is better than ourselves. To look to their needs and to whatever we can to meet them. Even if our own are not met, if we can meet someone else's, might we do that? Fill us with your love. Fill us with your faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together, guys.